Needless to say, brethren, we're going to have a treat at this time. We're going to depart from our usual procedure of congregation singing. We're going to ask the young adults to favor us with two selections at this time. And as the at the close of this, we'll stand and rise, and we'll ask Brother Ed Forwick to ask the blessing on Brother Robert Alexander's service at that time. Brethren.
Thank you. Put us right, brother.
Our dear heavenly, loving, gracious Father, thou giver of all good and perfect gifts, with humility and reverence we approach before thy great throne of grace to thank thee for all the many bountiful blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us, for the gift of thy Son Jesus, for this wonderful and blessed truth, and for the privilege of gathering together at this convention. Dear Father, we pray in all earnestness for thy kingdom to come, and for thy will to be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Dear Father, we ask thy blessing upon the hearts and heads which are bowed before thee, and upon the one who is to minister unto us thy holy and precious word. We pray that our hearts and minds might be receptive unto the message that thou hast provided for us, that we might derive the necessary lessons that thou hast intended, and that it might strengthen us and encourage us in this most holy faith. Dear Father, we are mindful of our brethren the world over, those who are on beds of afflictions or going through difficult trials or tribulations. We also ask thy blessing upon those who desired to be with us but were unable for reasons known unto thee. And now, dear heavenly Father, we place this meeting into thy loving care and keeping, giving thee thanks and praising thee always, in and through the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Undoubtedly, it does your heart as good as mine to hear this testimony and song by our young adults. We have a few announcements to make just before we ask Brother Robert Alexander to serve us. Once again, we'd like to remind you that any desiring transportation to O'Hare Airport or to the Arlington Heights Railroad Station, would you please contact Brother Victor Gadelis or Brother Arthur Cook. Also, that the brethren in the kitchen have arranged to have sandwich lunches for any of you who may be traveling on the road to facilitate your travels home. They've arranged lunches, and they would ask that you would notify the kitchen committee as soon as possible, particularly if you're going into the lunchroom. Notify them how many you have in your car or how many sandwiches you would need, and they will fulfill this little service that they've arranged. And now, dear brethren, it is again our privilege to have our dear brother Robert Alexander serve us. He has chosen a very interesting subject, one that we can draw much just from the title itself, By Tender Compassions. By Tender Compassions, Brother Bob.
Good morning, brethren. It's a joy for us to be here, as it is for you. I know you're enjoying the convention as I am. The demonstration and the testimony, as Brother Martin mentioned, of the young people is very heartening. And while I'm here with you, I'd like to invite all of the young people to the Pacific Youth Seminar. It's the last weekend, or the last week in August, ending just a day before the Labor Day conventions. The Labor Day convention here in Michigan, and then in San Diego, and there's one in Seattle, so it'll give you time to get back to them. Those of you who would like information on it, please either see me or mail your request to Box 594, Los Gatos, California, and we'll be happy to send you any information you need. Sister Rachel has sent her love, as does Sister Caterba, Sr., and our children, and the Palo Alto class also. We would like to consider with you some aspects of our consecration. Perhaps it is an extension of last night's service in some senses, but it is related directly to your consecration and mine, and how the Lord is dealing with us and therefore sets the pattern for us to deal with ourselves in developing the new creature in us, as well as in our brethren and dealings with our brethren in the new creature development in them. I think there is, without question, in our lives, much evidence to the effect that the Lord has dealt with us by tender compassions. He is not a severe and harsh father, neither is he a lackadaisical, disinterested father. He deals with us to develop the new creature in us with tender compassions, and our being here today is an evidence of that. This is not to say that he doesn't provide us difficulties and trials, for each of us must destroy the old man in a very real way and develop the new creature. And his dealings with us are with this objective in mind. The destructive process is not an easy one, but with tender compassions, it is a joyful one. We'd like to consider with you some of the thoughts that the apostle promotes in the 12th chapter of Romans. It's a familiar chapter to all of you, particularly the first two verses. To give a sort of context or perspective to the 12th chapter, we have to review the fact that the apostle throughout the entire book of Romans is really proving the beauty of logic in God's arrangements, and showing how not only is God's providence with man based on faith and love, but also it is supremely logical. And because of it, the Apostle Paul has been labeled the world's most brilliant logician. Not wishing to say what the Apostle Paul would say if he were here, you know, and I know, that he would say, "No, I am not the world's most brilliant logician. It's the mind of God." In the 10th chapter of Romans, the apostle tells us a little bit about our consecration, and he starts out showing us the perspective that we need. For in the first 5 verses, he tells us that Israel strove for righteousness after the law, and not by faith, and it was a fruitless effort. In verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And Israel has died, each individual as well as a nation. They were not able to keep it. Then, in verse 6 through 13, the apostle is emphasizing that any righteousness that is attainable is a righteousness through faith in Jesus only. There is no other righteousness available to man. In the verses 14 and 15, he says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." Our need of knowing God is paramount if we are to serve him. And so we must listen, and we must hear what we listen to. Then in verse 16 and on through the rest of the chapter, the apostle reviews for a moment the privileges of being God's ministers, but he emphasizes the point that this is attainable only by faith. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Going on then to the 11th chapter, the apostle emphasizes the election according to grace. In verse 5 he says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In Psalms, the 94th chapter, the prophet tells us of this same point. And he says in verses 17 through 19, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." We're inclined to believe that the little noise that might have been heard was a groping for the Lord and a repentance. But the Lord did respond. "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." And so the psalmist here is also pinpointing what the apostle has said, that the understanding and the appreciation of our relationship with the Lord is in our heart and in our mind. This is reemphasized in 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 9. And it is the hope of the prophet Daniel that Brother Seclemian was telling us about this morning when he looked at the desolation of Jerusalem and prayed each morning, noon, and night. And then the apostle has brought us to the 12th chapter of Romans. And he shows us that not only have all these mercies been provided for us, but they really also provide us a reasonable approach to God. An approach so reasonable, so filled with His mercies, that it is a reasonable sacrifice to respond in love and sacrifice. There is nothing irrational, nothing presumptuous about it. In Psalm, the 138th chapter, in the third verse, the scriptures say, "In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me, and strengthenest me, with strength in my soul." And this is what the David class, the you and I of today, has said. Yes, when we cried unto the Lord, He did answer us with strength in our soul. So the invitation is clear in the first verse. And then in the second verse, the apostle goes on and tells us how the invitation will be worked out. "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word transformed means, it comes from the Greek metamorpho, and as you're all familiar, it means the gradual change, as a caterpillar does into a butterfly in its metamorphosis. But that's not enough. For the apostle says that it's by the renewing of our mind, or making new again. It really, he is pointing out here, is a process of changing the mind of the old creature to the mind of the new, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's something that the Lord wants us to establish without question in our own minds and hearts. For many years, this is about the content of the 12th chapter of Romans, because I had neglected to read beyond that with meaning. But after this, the apostle tells us how all this happens. And if we are obedient to the transforming of our minds, the metamorphosis of our minds, then we will be obedient to the rest of the chapter. It's all right to say, "I'm going to build a house." But without plans, it's impossible to build that house. It's all right to say, "I'm going to consecrate and I'm going to transform my mind." And the apostle tells us that we should. But he, sometimes we don't, but he realized the importance of telling us how that mind must be transformed. And he does in the rest of the chapter. This is what we'd like to consider with you this morning. You'll notice as we go through this that there is one theme which the apostle has made very clear up to this point, and which is a theme of the scriptures. And that is that faith is of paramount importance to each of us, and the development and establishing and strengthening and stability of that faith must be the work of the Christian. First, the apostle says in the third through the eighth verses who we are. And he tells us that we are most insufficient of ourselves, completely insufficient. We must recognize our own inadequacies if we're going to make any progress in that metamorphosis of our minds. For I say, through the grace given unto me, and the Apostle Paul was a good one to say that, wasn't he? Because he lived by his own righteousness for so long. And then he was corrected by the Lord, and he, from his own experience, could emphasize to us with great authority that the grace that he had was given unto him. It was not his own. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, that includes each one of us, there are none to be accepted from this advice, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's pretty specific. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. It's easy to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think and think that it's right to opinionate ourselves that way. But, the apostle says, in case you overlooked the real point, think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Immediately, the apostle Paul has said, all of your own wisdom, all of your own talents, all of your own background, whatever you think that you can recommend to God, is disqualified. Because he says, think soberly according as God hath given every man the measure of faith. This is our relationship with each other. This is our relationship in the Lord's body, according as he's given us faith. It's a very dangerous but very frequent occurrence in which we give admiration to our brethren because of their looks, because of their talents, natural or otherwise, because of their material possessions or their position in the world. But Paul has disqualified all of those. And he's saying that this is of fundamental importance to each of us. We must disqualify it immediately if we are going to give the perspective and have the perspective that God has, according to every man, according to the measure of faith. And then he goes on. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. He's not asking us to do something more than what God has given to us to do, according as we have the measure of faith. These gifts, he says, are not gifts that we bring to the narrow way by virtue of ourselves, but they are gifts that we bring because God has given them to us. And the moment we forget that, should be a moment that we have asked the Lord to watch carefully so that he can correct us immediately. You know, in the 19th Psalm, the psalmist concludes that psalm with a beautiful prayer, keep thy servant from presumptuous sins, that we may be kept from the great transgression. We must entrust to God the monitoring of our own hearts because it is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so, here the apostle is emphasizing that we must keep everything in our walk before the Lord, in our relationships with our brethren, based on the grace and the faith that God has given to us. He's also recognizing the fact that we are all members of the one body. Not all of us are going to be given the same office and same responsibility. Each of us has a charge before the Lord to keep that responsibility that he has given to us and look for any opportunities, be very sensitive to the opportunities of service. These are the things that we must keep actively before us and relate ourselves to our brethren in the body of Christ, not in the flesh. Then he goes on, Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth Let him do it with simplicity. The Revised Version says, with liberality. And if we have a tendency to keep back a little bit for ourselves, we must remember that everything that we have, even our material possessions, have been given to us by the Lord. If we have done things in our lives to advance our careers, or we have done things in our lives to advance our material possessions, perhaps to the diminishing of the new creature in ourselves, we have done ourselves and others a disservice. Because the Lord has said he would provide our material possessions, and I think those of us who have been very long in the narrow way know that this is true. If we have sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else, the Lord prospers. He can put you in the right place at the right time. He can influence the world to prosper you in a material sense, and he will, as long as it is to the development of the new creature. This is one, I think, one of the most deceptive things in our world today, particularly because there's so much competition for material possession and status. It's one of the difficult things that any new creature has to overcome. But if we keep this objective in mind, that the grace that the Lord has given to us is for the advancement of the new creature, and that we will be serving the Lord as we use that grace in his service, rather than try and develop our own grace and righteousness and promote ourselves on that basis, then the Lord can use us. Otherwise, we become a wasteful servant. He that exhorteth, well, we started there in the middle of the 8th verse, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Our responsibilities are not to be neglected. If the Lord charges us with certain responsibilities, we must discharge them with faithfulness, not negligence. And we must show mercy with cheerfulness. There is nothing so demeaning as a condescending individual, because he makes it very clear that what he is doing for somebody else, he considers to be a favor toward that person. The perspective and the viewpoint that we must have is that it is a privilege to do for that person, because the Lord has done so much for us. And in doing for our brethren, we are truly doing for our Lord himself. The scriptures have made this very clear to us. Then, giving us the perspective that we need, putting our old man in the position that it should be in, and emphasizing the importance of the new creature, the Lord goes on through the apostle in the 9th through the 21st verses and tells us what the heavenly qualities are that we need. I think they're very often likened to Peter's counsel and advice and Paul's counsel in Ephesians. In fact, I think that the parallel to this in Ephesians is the 3rd and the 4th chapters. We'll see how that integrates pretty soon. He keynotes these qualities of the new creature with verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Let love be without dissimulation. Love here is something that we must have without pretense or hypocrisy, which are synonyms for dissimulation. We were honest in our love for the Lord when we made our consecration, and as we demonstrate the sincerity of that consecration in our relations with our brethren, that love must be without any degree of hypocrisy, any degree of dishonesty. The question here is not whether we are loving at all. We must be loving, and we must be loving in completion, sincere and true. Abhor that which is evil. The word abhor here means intensely hate. And I think that as we try and strive along the narrow way, we do intensely hate evil. But one of the things that the devil is very shrewd and very capable at is making evil look good. And we can compromise this abhorrence of evil without knowing it, unless our love for the truth and righteousness is so warm and so fervent that any compromise of that warmth and true love for the Lord is immediately evident to us. And so we must concentrate on making this love in pure, simple honesty, so that any evil is immediately available, or we are immediately aware of any evil, and that immediate response is abhorrence in any form. The permissiveness of the world today makes this very difficult, because the rationale of much of it is that it is not wrong. But from the very, very seed of all of this error, we must be disgusted, must hate with an intense passion the evil. Not the doers of evil all the time, because many of them do it innocently, but we must hate the evil. And then the apostle says, cleave to that which is good. Here it says cleave, and it means join fast together, a close bonding that is so close that it cannot be separated. The epoxy glues that we have today are good examples. They will destroy the material, the two pieces of material that are glued together, before the bonding itself breaks apart. And so we, in that same sense, we are to cleave fast together to that which is good. There's really a direct opposite to these two points. We are to abhor evil, and we are to cleave to that which is good. And so we are polarized. We are opinionated, but always in the right direction. In verse 10, the scripture says, be kindly affectionate. And here it should read more properly, be tenderly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In Philippians, the first chapter, in the 9th verse, the apostle tells us a little bit about this. And he says that it isn't a sensual thing that I'm talking about. I'm talking about love in knowledge. And I pray that your love may abound or be preeminent yet more and more in personal knowledge and in all judgment or perception. Our love, therefore, must be that kind that is fully informed of the Lord's will, and that being so fully informed, we are loving our brethren because of the knowledge of the Lord, because of the Lord's blessing of them. It's not to be a loving based on the flesh. It's easy to do, because our community interest with our brethren is primarily in the spirit. And the flesh can creep in so easily, because we become very, very fond of our brethren. And it's a very fleshly thing to be fond of people. But that fondness must be constantly in the spirit. If it's for the fleshly reasons, if we can find somewhere over in the corner of our affection some reason why I like them in the flesh rather than in the spirit, though it may not be evil, it is a warning sign to us that it could degenerate into a fleshly love rather than a spiritual love, and we are being very misguided. It is to mean that we have the dignity of our God in our love, uplifting and encouraging in the truth, not sensual or base. It means that we will have joy in another's advancement, particularly in his advancement of the new creature. In his advancement and in the acknowledgement of his advancement in the flesh, yes, as it contributes to the advancement of the new creature. For brethren, we are all interested in the new creature, primarily and solely. Many times, of course, this does mean material blessings and advantages, as all of us are here to witness. The Lord has been more than generous to us. But the primary objective is love in the truth. In verse 11, the apostle goes on. And verse 11 and 12, I believe, can be really joined together. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in the Lord. These three things are really the basis for the serving the Lord, are the basis of verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The three sort of correspond as a basis and development of each other. Not slothful in business. It means to be not idle in our study. Many of the Mormons, and I guess out here in the eastern part of the country you don't have so much contact as we do in the West, but Mormons are very, very populous out there in the West. And they read this scripture to mean that you should be not slothful in business. You should devote everything you can to your career so that you advance your salary so that you can pay a larger tithe to the church. That's their reasoning. That's not at all what this scripture means. It means that we must be not slothful, not idle in our study. When we are set for the defense of the truth and we start in on studying some aspect of the truth in the volumes and the reprints, it's easy to become distracted. There's so much that's beautiful in the reprints and the volumes that we can be distracted and we lose the point of our study. And after maybe days, we have read many articles in the reprints, but we haven't come to the conclusion of our study because we've distracted ourselves. I wouldn't for a moment want to suggest that the reading of the reprints and these articles aren't very profitable. But I do suggest that it is one way that we can lose the strength of our study and lose the continuity of our study so that we can establish ourselves in a particular understanding of truth. So we must be diligent in our study. Fervent in spirit. This is really energetic in our spirit. Well, I think we have to use all the facilities that the flesh has to its availability to make our spirit energetic. We can keep our bodies in decent condition and keep them so that we can give a little more time each day to the Lord and to His servant. The objective here is to wear out the body for the new creature. Energetic in our spirit in serving the Lord. We're reminded of our Lord and His zeal. And He said that the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Do we apply that scripture to us? Yes, His body must be as zealous as the head. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Does it? Think for a moment. How much did Jesus do in 3.5 years? And what share of the harvest work do each of us have? Very small share in considering the total. How much of that have we spent in the 3.5 years equal to Jesus' lifetime? And how has it worn us out? We have a lot less to wear out than Jesus did. But He was really consumed in those 3.5 years by the energy and the zeal of His sacrifice. It doesn't mean that there won't be tiring times. It doesn't mean that we will go to bed so exhausted that we just feel that we can't take another breath or another step before we must go to sleep. Yes, we must do that. And we will have frequent times in which that is the case. Perhaps it's because of our studying, perhaps because of our service to the Lord in some other aspect. But it must be a zeal that is consuming us in the full sense of the word. When we realize how much Jesus did in a small 3.5 years and we compare what we are doing in 10, 20, 30, 40, however many years we have, we realize that ours is very small and the zeal of our house, our Father's house, must be consuming us. We haven't really done very much, no matter how much we've done, compared to our Lord. The world has honored its zealots. I'm not a sportster, and I'm the last one to ask about anything related to sports. But I am aware, because of an emphasis that the company has put on zeal in serving the company, they've shown a film entitled Second Effort. And it is really the philosophy of the late Lombardi, who was a coach of the Green Bay Packers, I believe. And he said the secret to his whole philosophy is first that a player must have his devotion to only three things. The first of those three things is his God, and that was nice to see, a worldly man putting things of God first. Then he must devote himself to his family. And then there is no other thing that he must devote himself but the Green Bay Packers. The point is that Lombardi wanted the zeal of that Green Bay Packer team to consume everything that that man had to give. The Lord has asked us for much more, and He's given us much more. And he wants us to consume our sacrifice in obedience and love to him. Verse 12 seems to be supported by verse 11. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing, instant in prayer, and in our study, our diligence in our study, in the fervency or energy of our spirit, and in our service to the Lord, we must be rejoicing in hope. The narrow way is a joyous way. We can say it any way we want to, but we must be rejoicing in hope if we have a true appreciation of our Lord's privileges. We must be patient in our tribulation. The apostle lays it right out. You're going to have tribulation, and you're going to have a lot of it. But be patient. The Greek word here, hypomone, if that's the proper pronunciation, means a cheerful endurance. It doesn't mean cheerful in the modern Greek, but it does in the ancient Greek. It means a cheerful endurance. And it's hard sometimes to see how we can be cheerful about enduring for the Lord. But that's what the Lord is saying through the apostle here. Be cheerful in tribulations. The word tribulation here comes from a Greek word, tribulation, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's similar in pronunciation to the English version. And it's the same word that's used in a thrashing machine. A thrashing is tribulation. The Greek word is the same as used here. And so we are in a thrashing condition, particularly in the harvest age, the harvest of the gospel age. We must be cheerful in our endurance of the thrashing process that the Lord is putting us through. Well, why does he thrash us? Well, he wants to get rid of our straw, doesn't he? And he wants to save that worthwhile life-producing head of the wheat. And if we're willing to be thrashed, then we must also be willing to be cheerful in our endurance of that thrashing process. And then continuing instant in prayer. The greatest privilege that you and I have after consecrating and receiving the Holy Spirit is our direct communication with our Heavenly Father, continuing instant in prayer. Our lives and our hearts must be so filled with our relationships with our Heavenly Father that we are constantly kneeling in our hearts to him. And as we have opportunity, taking the opportunity aside and kneeling on our knees, these trembling knees that Brother Seclemian was talking about. But our prayer must not only be for help and gratitude, but it must also be thanksgiving and praise. For many times, when the Lord has given us a success in our efforts to serve him, it's easy to rejoice and forget that it's really he who has done this great thing for us. Rejoicing in hope, of course, emphasizes to us the importance of understanding our hope. It must not be an uncertain hope. It must be, in fact, a hope that we know clearly, that we can truly rejoice in, that we have grasped in our hearts and rejoice in to the full extent. And then verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Here the apostle is beginning to talk a little bit more about how we must relate to our brethren, distributing to the necessities of the saints, or sharing with the necessities of the saints. Here again, the apostle is giving us the opportunity to decide why we have what we do in the Lord's service. Is it because we have worked hard for it and deserve it? No, not at all, is it? It's because the Lord has given it to us. And if for a moment we think that what we have has come by our own wisdom, our own brilliance, or our own whatever, we are making a bad mistake, because the Lord has given us everything we have, and he wants us to share it with our brethren. If we think that it's going to cost us something, we're thinking right, it will. But the Lord is a generous paymaster, and as you and I have both experienced in our lives, he has supplied us with far more than we need. And so he wants us to share it with the necessities of the saints. Given to hospitality. Here it really means seeking opportunities for hospitality. Our greatest opportunities for our brethren are for their spiritual development, and our use of our temporal provisions is for their spiritual development. We're often reminded of the wonderful experiences that we've had with the brethren, and the size of their home or the richness of the appointments in their home has very little to do with the joy and the privilege that we have in their home. Many times they have beautiful things, and they are lovely to be in and share with them. Many times they do not have beautiful temporal things, and the loveliness of being with those brethren is still true. Well, why is that? It's because the Lord's Spirit is there. Our hospitality is limited only, not so much by the size of our homes, but it is limited only by the size of our hearts, because in small, poorly appointed homes, the Lord's Spirit is the richness of the indwelling and the real tone of our hospitality. In verse 14, the apostle says, "Bless them that persecute you." And just in case we haven't gotten the point, he says, "Bless and curse not." Bless them that persecute you. Have you been persecuted? If you haven't, you're not in the narrow way, are you? Yes, you've been persecuted. You've been retaliated against in many different ways. But the apostle says, "Bless." Bless them that persecute you. And then he emphasizes it again, bless. Did you hear me the first time? Well, just in case you missed it, bless. That point, he says, must be re-emphasized. And then, in case we think it's a one-sided blessing, then he says, don't curse your brethren, your antagonists, any of your enemies. And he means, bless and curse not even those who are your brethren who seem to act like enemies at times. And unfortunately, there are some of those. If we admitted that there were none, if we claimed that there were none who are doing this sort of thing, that we would be ignoring what the scriptures say is emphatically true. And that particularly at the end of the age, there will be times when even your brethren will injure you and say all manner of evil things against you. That will try to lead men after themselves and disseminating the flock. In fact, at the very end of the book of Romans, the apostle's final warning is related to that kind of conduct and procedure in the 17th and 18th verses of chapter 16. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The apostle's warning at the very end of this whole book of Romans is very specific, and we must take seriously his warning. We must also put those two, that warning and this scripture together, that we are to bless them that persecute us, bless and curse not. The word curse here means to evilly speak, to wish evil, or to pray against. Not pray in the sense of a predator on a victim, but to pray in our petitions to the Lord. In our relationships with those who persecute us, do we speak evil of them? Are we guilty at any time of saying unkind or unpleasant things against them because they have hurt us? Do we wish them any ill feeling? Or have we in any way asked the Lord to correct them for our advancement? If we have, we're not blessing those who are persecuting us. We're not following the apostles' instructions from the Lord. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. There are many times that we cannot further a discussion on doctrine, and sometimes it even amounts to separations within the classes because we can't study peacefully together. Our concept of the truth and the direction and purpose of God's fulfillment of his prophecies now are sufficiently different that it just brings argument and contention. Those things must happen, but in no way must we wish brethren who have a different point of view than we evil. We must not speak evilly of them, and neither must we pray against them in any sense of the word. In verse 15, the apostle goes on, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." The joys of the truth are thrilling. And I think one of the things that we have as special blessings of convention are the particular rejoicings. I appreciated very much the fellowship that we had Saturday night because the convention committee had arranged no services here that evening. But we had supper and we fellowshiped late into the evening, discussing many things that were of value and importance, and getting to know our brethren better, and getting to love them, brethren we had not met before. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. If we can't be a comfort and an encouragement and a blessing to those that are having trials and difficulties, then we are not weeping with those that weep. If they need help and we walk away, whether it's because they need material provisions that we could help with, or because they just need encouragement, or maybe a little advice and counsel and love, just a kind expression and a warm arm, we can weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind, verse 16, one with another. What does that mean? It means that we must have the constancy and the consistency of the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have one objective, one purpose. And the apostle says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that this is our objective, our oneness in the ministry. This one thing I do, the apostle says. And then he says, condescend to men of low estate. Now, that's kind of contradictory to everything that the apostle has already told us, isn't it? Condescend to men of low estate. The apostle has told us that we're all men of low estate. We're not many wise, not many noble, and the apostle himself has reviewed the fact that he is the least of all because he had trusted in his flesh and the advantages of his flesh. It isn't contradictory in the original meaning. It says, mind not high things, but be contented with mean or plain, simple things. When we use our material possessions for our own comfort, be content with the simple, the modest things, because they won't distract us from the truth. We won't entrust them of significant value to distract us from the truth. It's the type of thing that we could just get up and walk away and leave as the occasion demanded, and we wouldn't leave any part of our heart with them. We could let them be destroyed, and that would be sufficient. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil, and provide those things that are honest in the sight of all men. We are not to ignore our responsibilities, even in a material way, to those who have dependencies on us. Provide those things that are honest in the sight of all men. Hurrying on, we'd like to dwell a little more on some of these, but time is hurrying. If it be possible, or consistent with the truth is the thought, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There are many times that we would have to separate ourselves from others because we can no longer live peaceably with them. Peaceably in the sense that we encourage the development of the truth and righteousness. We can do what we can, but when it comes to an impasse and becomes to the point of violence, then we must separate. And that's why the apostle says, if it be possible. He knows that there are occasions in which it is not possible. But relying on what he's already told us about our relationship with our brethren, we can in no way afflict any injury on them, or even on the world. And then he says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, or as properly translated, but rather avoid their wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the Lord says, be busy about my truth and my love. Don't try to do anything that would establish somebody else's justice. I think sometimes in our relationships with our brethren, we see infractions of justice and difficulties of our flesh getting in the way sometimes. And we think, well, it's my responsibility to correct that for that brother or sister. The Lord will do it. He doesn't need us to do it. He'll do it in the privacy and in the encouragement where our being there won't affect them badly, because sometimes they might correct a situation if we weren't there, but because we're there and we know and we're sensitive to the judgment of the situation, it's just the stumbling block that keeps them from correcting it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. My goodness, what a different attitude that is than correcting his mistakes for him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We like to think of doing good for our brethren and for the world as the type of thing that will produce from them the beautiful experiences, the beautiful perfume of incense that approaches into the most holy of the new creature. And so, as the Lord gives us trying experiences, and our brethren are involved in those experiences, let our perfume be so overwhelming to them that we would let the coals of fire consume our sacrifice and present to them a loving devotion that they would be encouraged by rather than hurt by. It's quite a different thought to think that we would take the difficulties of the experiences and just dump them on our brethren. That's not the thought at all. But he says, let these things be coals of fire upon their head, because the coals of fire will produce the beautiful perfume from the incense if we do this. And then be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This sort of sums up the whole experience that the apostle is talking to us about. May these admonitions and the guidance that the Lord has given to us through the apostle Paul be watchwords for us, that we may be faithful in all our efforts to serve the Lord and fulfill our covenants of sacrifice, which are reasonable services unto God.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob, for those helpful thoughts along the 12th chapter of Romans.